Thanks that you are a personal God. Thank you that you know us so intimately and personally. You know us even better than we know ourselves. And thank you that with all our struggles, all of our weakness, all of the mistakes that we make, that you love us and you accept us unconditionally because of who Jesus is and because of our adoption in him into your forever family. Thank you for your unfailing love. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, as Christ promised, would guide us into all truth. So we come humbly to the study of your word, and we look to you to speak into our hearts in ways that you really want to speak. And help us to have hearts to listen. Lord, you want to speak to us even more than we want to hear oftentimes. So I pray that as we approach this time, that we would do so in that same attitude of reverence and worship, with an expectancy that your Spirit will take something from the Scripture and apply it to our lives today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for this last few weeks, we've been looking at the theological term eschatology, and that's the study of last day events. And today, and last week, we did an introduction to the tribulation period, and today I want to carry that through and talk a little bit more about the nature of the tribulation. And you may be saying, well, if we're not going to be here, if we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, why do we need to understand the nature of the tribulation? What difference does that make to my life? How does that apply? I want to explain that, because that's a very good question. Now, there are people who say, well, look, we believe that we're going to be here for that first part of the tribulation. That's called a mid-trib rapture of the church. And there's a third position, which is a post-trib, I guess you'd say, rapture, or at the return of Christ. I subscribe, and I think along with many biblical scholars, subscribe to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In other words, we're not going to be here when the tribulation occurs. And some would argue and say, well, look, the church needs to be purified. The church needs to be refined. Look at all the issues in the church. Isn't it tribulation that refines the church, that purifies the church? Let me ask you this question. How are you purified of your sin? Is it through tribulation? No, it's through the blood of Christ. We're only purified and made right with God through the blood of Christ. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We celebrated the Lord's table last Sunday. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace for you and me. There was nothing that could be added, nothing that could be taken away. We are justified, not by our good works, but solely on the merits of Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. Every true believer receives the gift of righteousness. We are made right. Does the church have problems? Yes. There are many people who are professors who are not possessors. And there are many people, as James says, who stumble. We all stumble in many ways. But it's not the perfection of your life, but rather the direction of your life. Are you honest about your sin? Do you have a sincere desire to repent of sin and to be right with God through the shed blood of Christ? So what purpose does tribulation? The Lord, the scripture says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. We understand that there's chastening. We understand that the Lord uses our present circumstances to refine us. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, the Lord uses chastening in the lives of his children, those whom he loves, to help them grow in Christ's likeness. Even Christ, the Son of God, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So we acknowledge that. But the tribulation period is a time of God's judgment. And it's really threefold. It's a time of judgment on the nation of Israel. It's a time of judgment on Gentiles. It is also a time of judgment on Satan. So it's a time of judgment. It's a time of God's wrath. And we'll delve into the day of the Lord and other similar terms. You see, right now we suffer, but it's not because of God's wrath, right? We've been delivered from God's wrath. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath for people who are in Christ. We've been delivered from that because Christ paid our penalty. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He died in your place and mine. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He offered himself in our place. That's why our full confidence, our full trust is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We have no merits to stand before God. And that Matthew 7 text, it's haunting. It's haunting. Because it says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he it is who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He it is that will enter. Many will say on that day, but Lord, these are good religious folks, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Lord, didn't we perform many miracles in your name? They're using the name of Jesus. These are religious folks, well-intentioned. But how does Jesus respond in that text? He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, sinfulness, because I never knew you. I did not have relationship with you. See, people can be very religious and not have a personal relationship with Christ. We can be very near the cross, but far from Christ. So, when you think about the tribulation, that's God's wrath and judgment coming on the face of the earth. Well, we as Christians, we experience, Christ said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but what? Fear not, for I have overcome the world. John 16. Fear not, for I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation. But you see, our enemy is not God and his wrath. Our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we wrestle with that. We fight with that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds, tearing down every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Ephesians 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of wickedness. So, understanding the coming tribulation. Everyone has tribulations. And you know the saying, we all have our trials and tribulations. You hear people say that. That's one of the euphemisms that we have today. And if you look at the early church, right from its inception, following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into glory, as you look at the book of Acts, it is chock-a-block full with persecution, trials, tribulation. And during the church age, the church has faced great opposition and trial and persecution. It comes with the territory. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, more Christians are dying today being persecuted for their faith than at any other time in history. You wouldn't think it, would you, in this civilized era where everybody is so tolerant, where tolerance is a great virtue and inclusivity is a great virtue. You wouldn't think that Christians have become the object of derision and persecution. So I want to answer some questions today and try to keep this simple as I can. As I study this stuff, I have to admit, I get as confused as the rest of you as I'm looking at it. And it's not rocket science, but you really need the Holy Spirit to guide you. And as my old professor used to say, text without context is mere pretext. You need to look at things in context in order to understand it. So I come to this study, anytime I deal with eschatology and the book of Revelation, I come with a great deal of dependency upon the Holy Spirit and a great understanding of my weakness to understand. So I'm a fellow struggler, is what I'm saying, in this process of trying to figure out all this stuff. But it's important that we understand it, because the book of Revelation is the one book that promises a blessing for reading it. And we don't have the time to be able to go through a full study of Revelation. That would take us from here until probably, well, beyond my years. But as we come to this study, I would ask you to prevail upon the Lord in the same way. Say, Father, please instruct me. Holy Spirit, guide me into all truth as Jesus promised. Well, thank you, Dixie, for reading that scripture this morning. Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22. What is the end times tribulation? Jesus, if you get the context, is sitting outside the Temple Mount on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking with his disciples. And they're intrigued because they see all kinds of weird stuff going on. We see all kinds of weird stuff happening today. Crazy stuff. Violent stuff. And they were feeling that angst, that anxiety. They say, what's going on? Tell us. Tell us, Lord. What will be the sign of your return? And so Matthew 24, 25 is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' specific teaching on end times. It's got rich truths there. And if you combine Matthew 24 with Daniel, specifically Daniel 7, Daniel 9, and the book of Revelation, you will get a marvelous picture of how these last day events unfold. So I want to take a shot at it again today. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. For then there will be great tribulation. Emphasis on great. Tribulation, we understand, is tremendous trial. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is the quintessential time of suffering and misery and judgment. There's nothing to compare to it in previous times. We look at the history of the world, it's been pretty messy. And there's been lots of tragedy and lots of wars and lots of violence, but nothing compares to the horror of the tribulation period as described in Scripture, which is coming. People get it. People know the world is broken. Back when I was growing up, as many of you from my age group, we were of the mind that, look, education and science and technology is taking us to a better place. But what's happened is we see we're going backwards. We're going downhill. And everyone knows it. There is no bright hope for the future in this world. And you got to feel for your kids, right? I've got a couple of young millennials. We have a couple of young millennials at home. And I want them to have a bright future. But when you look at the state of the world and you look at Scripture, one has to be a realist and say, Lord, how do I just live today? How do I function with what's happening in the world? That's a very real problem. And the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. If you're depending on circumstances to give you hope and help you through the trials of today, you're going to be disappointed. If it's relationships you're counting on, you'll be disappointed. If it's money and RSP and investments in your portfolio, and you're hoping that's going to carry you through, you're going to be disappointed. It's the one who puts his confidence and trust in the Lord. Philippians 1:6 says, you can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ's return. But listen to this text. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But it says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You have to ask the question, who are the elect? Well, those are the followers of Christ. Those are the believers. But I thought you said that the believers are all gone. Yes, that's true. The believers, the church, as it exists today, all those who know and love Christ, they're gone. But did you know the seven-year tribulation is the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known? You see, God is faithful to his nation Israel. And I said the tribulation is a period of judgment. It's judging the nation Israel. It's judging Gentiles. It's judging Satan. But you know what? No matter where the Jews are, no matter how they function or don't function, no matter what they do or don't do, they remain as God's chosen people. And he has a covenant with them, several covenants. And he's faithful to his word, and the Bible says that he's going to seal unto himself 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're going to be anointed with spiritual power to evangelize. Can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams running around with hearts of purity, hearts of faith, full of the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel in every quarter? But not only that, he has the two witnesses, or the two prophets of God, who through their spectacular appearance on the scene, give testimony to the very power of God. But then there's also the angel of the Lord who travels around the globe and in various ways, which I don't understand, proclaims the gospel, advances the gospel. So you see, the tribulation period is the greatest time of evangelism the world has ever known. See, God is faithful. What's in the Father heart of God? God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, says 1 Peter. And you say, well, where is his coming? You Christians have been talking about his coming for a long time. Where is he? You know, all that shows is the Father's love, his restraint. He's waiting for the harvest to come in. And so we thank the Lord for his timing and for his care for lost souls. But it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days were shortened. That shows the horrific nature of the tribulation. It's absolute devastation on the face of planet Earth. If you want to go into detail, spend some time this week. Read through Revelation chapter 6 right through chapter 16. Now, I'll give you a synopsis. I'll give you the Coles and Reader's Digest miniaturized version. What's going to happen during that particular period of time in terms of tribulation? Great wars. This is Revelation 6, right through 16. Great wars will ravage the world. Now, do we already see things ramping up? Who would have ever thought that Putin and the Russians would invade the Ukraine? Didn't see that one coming. Russians lost 500,000 men already, and now they've recruited North Korean soldiers to come in, and 50 North Korean soldiers, their elite soldiers, were just killed this week by the Ukrainian forces. Didn't see that coming. Didn't see the attack on October 7th a year ago, the slaughter of the innocents, and the ramping up of the war in Palestine and Gaza, and now Lebanon and now Iran. They said just yesterday in the news that that Israel is fighting wars on several fronts. Israel plays a very key part in the unfolding of last day events. And we know, according to what Scripture teaches, that the Antichrist is an elder statesman who arises out of that ancient Roman province. Just a month ago, my wife and I were in Rome, saw the majesty of Rome. And that main highway going right past the Colosseum must be a couple hundred yards wide. And I could just imagine Christians who were in chains or slaves who were in chains being dragged down that main highway with the Colosseum here and the Forum here and temples to this god and that god. It would be overwhelming, the sheer power of that dynasty. But imagine the Antichrist comes out of that territory embodying the same evil intent as those Roman emperors had, a quest for power and control and dominance and persecution of the innocents. But great wars will ravage the world. We see it happening today. Are we on the cusp? Rampant slaughter will fill the earth. Every day they're shooting in our major cities. Violent shootings, mass shootings. In fact, it's hard to keep up with all of the mass shootings that are occurring in the States. You don't even realize they're happening because they happen so frequently they don't even put them on the news anymore unless there's something unique or interesting or there's the numbers that are involved. We live in a very troubled age. It says hail and fire will destroy a third of all the trees. We've seen fire. Right now there's fire down in Malibu and Ventura County, beautiful homes. I used to live just south of where many of those homes are being destroyed. Brush fires coming across the hills. And these homes are multi-million dollar homes right along the coast. It looked very much like Lahaina when it got burned up. The fires we've had here in our own province, over on the East Coast, all kinds of stuff that's been happening with hail and fire. Here it says it's going to destroy a third of all the trees. People are saying, oh, well, this is climate change. This is global warming. And I prefer to rephrase that or reframe it and say, this is God removing his hand of protection and blessing. It says intense famine will consume the food supplies. That's coming to a neighborhood near you. Rivers and seas, too polluted for life. I think about that massive island of plastic that floats around in the sea. Massive. It's all waste. When my wife and I were ministering to the underground church in China, we did a stopover in Thailand. And we're on a beautiful, pristine beach. And it was all kinds of plastic and bottles and people's sandals and all kinds of stuff washing continually up on the shore. I got in trouble with the caretaker because I thought, that's a beautiful beach. I'm going to go out and clean the beach. So I got a garbage bag and I went out there and I started picking up the garbage. And the Thai maintenance man was very upset with me. He said, no, you do not do this. I will do this. You know, and so he cleaned up the beach. I tried to help, but he just wouldn't hear of it. Pollution is everywhere. Microplastics. They're finding it in babies. In Great Britain, there was a research done. It says the sun will scorch the earth. They say our ozone layer is depleted. Greenhouse gases. One quarter of Earth's population will die from famine. That's a whole lot of people. A quarter of Earth's population. It says the mountains will crash into the seas. And I'm assuming maybe that is earthquakes of some sort. But it says one-third of the fish are killed. And then there's tidal waves that destroy one-third of the ships. So if there's a massive seismic event, you could imagine how that tidal wave, we've seen it in Indonesia, we've seen it in Thailand, we've seen it in various places where tidal waves have swept over and it'll destroy a third of the ships. There'll be a massive meteor shower, according to Scripture, that hits the earth. Don't you wonder when you look at the moon, it's just full of holes, right? And the other planets, they got pockmarks all over it. Isn't it amazing that we haven't been hit by a giant meteor? Apparently, NASA has got some new rockets that they've designed. They recognize that there could be an imminent hit. So they got rockets now that will shoot off and hopefully either blow up or divert the asteroids that could be potentially coming our way. So science is recognizing the possibility of that. And then insects and plagues will kill one-third of the population. Do we have plagues? We have plagues. And, you know, they were just talking about the oyster industry on the news. And the oyster industry on the East Coast, they got this new parasite that's killing all the oysters. And now avian flu, there's a teenager here in BC that's got avian flu. Now, if you weren't depressed when you got here today, I'm sure you're feeling, where's my Prozac now? The point is that the tribulation will be marked by various divine judgments, celestial disturbances, natural disasters, and terrible plagues. We've already been through COVID. We know what that's about. Purpose is the seven-year period is to bring his discipline on Israel. Discipline. They've turned away from God, and it's to bring them back into right relationship. He's done that historically, over and over again, and he's used pagan nations, whether it was the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, the Romans. All of these people he's used to bring chastisement upon the nation Israel to bring them back into right relationship with him. Even the whole story of Gomer and Hosea, the prophet, his wife's was Gomer, was a word picture. She kept going, having extramarital affairs. And he kept taking her back, and forgiving her. That's really a word picture for how God has functioned with the nation Israel. And he's zealous for his people. And he's going to use discipline to bring them back. He loves them with an everlasting love. As I said, it's a judgment on Israel. It's a final judgment on the unbelieving world. And it's a judgment on Satan. But the wonderful thing is, his purpose in the seven-year tribulation is global evangelism. Now, the church, as I mentioned, will be removed from the earth in an event called the rapture, John 14, verses 1 through 3, night before Christ's crucifixion. He said to his disciples as they were gathered there in the upper room, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or condos, apartments, "and I go to prepare a place for you." And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And in this picture, there's no mention of judgment. Simply return to take with him those who know him and love him. What did the disciples say? Sorry, what did the angel say to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 as Christ was ascending? They said, "Why are you looking in the clouds as Christ ascended in the clouds? For you will see him come in like manner as he went." Now, in that same keeping, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 reminds us that in the twinkling of an eye, at the shout of the archangel, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with him. This is a movement from earth into heaven. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the rapture of the church. In the second coming of Christ, you have a movement from heaven to the earth. But this is the rapture. And it says, encourage and comfort one another with these words. Wouldn't be very comforting, would it, if we were all going to go through this horrible period of the tribulation? And then over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, again, we see a clear picture. It says, in the twinkling of an eye, in a fraction of a moment, quicker than the sun can glint off the backside of your eyeball, we're going to be changed. The shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and caught up to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this by way of comfort as we consider the tribulation. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 3:10, Christ says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." What hour of trial is coming on the whole world? It's the tribulation. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7 and 9. "If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment," krino, judgment, "for the day of judgment." The church is saved from the wrath of God, the wrath to come. So, what is the tribulation? We've looked at that. Second question, what is the day of the Lord? You hear that day of the Lord. It's mentioned prolifically in Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 32 says, the day of their calamity. Zephaniah 2, the day of the Lord's anger. What is the day of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, it is the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10 says, it's the hour of trial. Revelation 14:7 says, the hour of his judgment. Daniel 12 says, a time of trouble never known. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 2 says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." You're well informed. "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, the early church understood a lot about the second coming of Christ. What they didn't understand was the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, which I alluded to, Paul said, "Look, I have a word from the Lord." He repeats that same notion in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is new truth that God has given me to understand. And the church of Thessalonica was grieving because they were facing persecution. And they thought that the day of the Lord had come, and they were in the midst of it, and they were in tumult, they were confused. And there was false teachers that were telling them the same notion. He says, "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Isaiah 13, 6 through 11 says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp." It's talking about shock and awe is what it's referring to. "Their hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames." Speaking of high anxiety. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Have you ever heard people say, "My God is a God of love"? You probably hear that. "I'm a very spiritual person, and my God is a God of love." You see, and what's happened is people have recast God in their own image, rather than understanding that, yes, God is a God of love, but his love exists beneath the umbrella of his holiness. My God would never do that. That's because your God doesn't exist, not a biblical God, maybe a false God. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish, says the Lord, the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." That is the tribulation. That is the day of the Lord. That's God's coming judgment. Joel 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 says, "Alas, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field." See, from beginning to end, there's prophetic statements that describe the tribulation period. "The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up." Are we seeing drought in regions that have never known drought? Are we on the cusp? You know, the Bible says no man knows the hour or the day. And if anybody tells you, you should run away. But the point is this, is you can see the signs. And the Bible says that you'll see signs that will illustrate to you that we are on the cusp. And I'm asking the question, not making a statement, are we on the cusp? "The fire has devoured the open pastures." Have you seen that in the news just lately? It's happening more and more frequently. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness, a gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah chapter 1 adds this, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Mark chapter 13 in the New Testament, verses 19 through 20 says, "Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive." That's the day of the Lord. Third question, final question. What is the purpose and time of the tribulation? Now, I already mentioned that the purpose of the tribulation is to judge Israel, but to bring a response of repentance and restored relationship and the fulfillment of his covenant promises to this chosen people. But it's also a time of judgment on the Gentiles and a time of judgment on Satan at the end of the tribulation period. Now, I want to tell you, if you have loved ones, you worry about their salvation, and rightfully so. And there's a notion that said, okay, look, when they see the church is raptured, and all of a sudden, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the beast, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, as you know him by several titles, the king, the ruler, as he steps forward, this elder statesman coming out of that ancient Roman province district, and he begins to negotiate a peace in the Middle East a pseudo-peace, which he violates halfway through the tribulation period at the 3.5-year mark. That's the purpose of the tribulation, is to bring judgment. And what's the timing? Daniel 9:24 verse through 27. It says, a period of 70 sets of seven. 70 sets of seven. Each day represents a year. I know this gets confusing, and I spent the worst 3 years of my life in grade 10 mathematics, so for me, I'm particularly challenged when it comes to math, but 70 sets or 70 groups of seven. Each number represents 1 year, so 70 groups of seven. If you take 70 times seven, that equals 490. Any mathematicians here, I think that's correct. So 490 years. So Daniel is making a prophecy probably somewhere around 600 years before the coming of Christ. This is magical, guys. This is like pulling a rabbit out of a hat, only much, much better. Daniel makes this prophecy. And the prophecy is centered around the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Now, when did the city of Jerusalem get rebuilt? The decree went out from Artaxerxes in 444 BC to rebuild the city. Now, if you calculate 490 years from that point to the coming of Christ, to the Messiah, you start to get the picture of what Daniel was prophesying about. Let me explain. A period of 70 sets of seven, 490 years, has been decreed for your people, that's the nation Israel, and your holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the purpose, and I'll explain the time. Now listen and understand, it says. Seven sets of seven, that's 49 years. Plus 62 sets of seven, that's 434 plus 49 equals 483 years. Now, if you subtract 483 from 490, that's 7 years, right? What period of eschatology requires 7 years? It's the tribulation. So this is the Lord's calendar for the unfolding of last day events. The thing that was not realized or pictured in the Old Testament was the church age, which began with the resurrection and ascension of Christ to where we are today, the 2,000 intervening years. It was never envisioned in the prophecies. It was seen just almost chronological, boom, boom, boom. And everything happened, boom, 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 till the coming of Christ, and then the birth of the church age for the last 2,000 years. So we're at 483 years in terms of church chronology, the calendar, and there's 7 years yet to be complete. So let me just see if I can unpack this a little bit more. So 49 years, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, the text says, until a ruler, big capital letters, the anointed one. Who is that? The anointed one comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. Now, I want you to notice that God said that 70 weeks had been determined. 70 weeks equals 490 years, but with the death of the Messiah, we only have 69 weeks accounted for, or 483 years. Does that make sense? So this leaves 1 7-year period to be fulfilled in what is called the tribulation, the time when God finishes judging Israel and brings them back to himself. Let me take you to Daniel 9, verse 26. After this period of 483 years, the anointed one will be killed, the text says, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. When was Jerusalem destroyed? And by whom was it destroyed? It was destroyed in 70 AD. Emperor Titus Flavius Maximus, I can't remember his name, but Titus, that Titus guy, the emperor, he destroyed Jerusalem along with the temple. Then it says, then the end, the final week, 7 years, will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Now, we have the ruler, it says in the text, the ruler. He's known as the prince, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the beast, or the Antichrist. Those are his titles. He says, this ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of 7 years. This is the nation Israel making a treaty with the Antichrist. On the news this week, they said that the theater of war is now being fought on many different fronts for the nation Israel. And as I understand Scripture, it's when Israel gets surrounded by all its enemies, threatening its demise, genocide of the Jewish people, that the Antichrist steps up and says, guys, come on, let's find a way to work this out. And the Jews at that point are more than willing to sign treaties, establish a peace, but it's a pseudo-peace because it's not based on the real principles of peace. But get this. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of 7 years. That's the tribulation. But after half this time, 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Apparently, he puts up an idol to himself. For the first half of the 7 years, he's saying, come on, let's have worship. Let's everybody worship. You bring your God, we'll have this ecumenical movement. We'll all worship together. And after all, we all worship the same God. And so he calls what the Bible calls as the Hur of Babylon, because it's not the true church. It's apostate, it's evil, it's a false church. And then that carries through to the middle of the tribulation, where the ruler, the prince of darkness, the beast, sets up an effigy to himself and says, look, let's get rid of that old-fashioned religion. It's time to worship me. And that's what he calls for. He defames God, blasphemes the name of the Lord, sets himself up as God in the temple. That's the sacrilegious object. Matthew 24, verse 15, the day is coming when you will see that Daniel the prophet spoke about. You'll see what he was talking about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Text without context is mere pretext. Do you see how all the scriptures weave together in a convincing and logical tapestry? That sacrilegious object standing in the holy place. The beast covenant will be for 7 years or 84 months, but in the middle of this week, 42 months or 3.5 years into the tribulation, the beast will break the covenant, putting a stop to the Jewish sacrifices. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up now. Revelation 13, 5 through 8. The time and purpose of the tribulation. Then the beast, that's the ruler, the prince, the king, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted to for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years. He's a tyrant, he's a dictator, and he's evil, and he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. God's people, the chosen people, the Jews are conquered. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. That's global domination. And all the people who belong to this world worshiped the beast. Everybody worshiped the beast, except those who came to know Christ as their Savior through the witness of the 144,000, the witnesses, the prophets of God, the angel of the Lord. And they refused to accept the mark of the beast, a digital code on their forehead or on their forearm, by which they could not buy or sell or do any kind of commerce or trade. But they worshiped the beast. They are the ones, the Bible says, whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. You see, it's Christ. Christ is Noah's ark. Christ is the angel that led Lot. Christ is the presence of God who delivered Enoch. Christ is the one who delivered the spies. And we are those who have put our faith in the Lamb. And our names are written in the book of life. Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I am looking forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because at the end of the tribulation, Satan is also judged and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And Christ will establish his throne in Jerusalem. And it says that the rivers of God's mercy and grace will flow up to all the nations. Can you imagine what that day will be like? A renewed, a restored earth. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there's the great white throne judgment, where the only question will be asked, what did you do with Jesus as you stand before his throne? Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire, and all who choose to follow him, much to the grief of a heavenly Father who loves every lost soul, who gave the best that he had to redeem all people. What is the tribulation? What is the day of the Lord? What is the purpose and time of the tribulation? Let me leave you with this verse. You can be very frightened in this world. There's so much to be afraid of, right? Crazy stuff happening. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Folks, there is therefore now no condemnation, judgment, punishment, wrath for those who are in Christ. We're protected by his grace because he paid it all. He paid it all. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for how it instructs our heart. Lord, help us to remember that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We grow strong people when we have strong teaching and preaching that challenges us in our worldly paradigms. So take the truth, Holy Spirit, from your word. Discard the chaff from my end of things, from my presentation, but take the kernel of truth and apply it to each heart today in Christ's name. Amen.